Okay, if you have your Bibles, I wonder if you could open them up to 1 John. We're going to start a new series that's going to carry on for quite a few weeks in the book of 1 John. I don't know if 1 John is a book that you've ever read before. You probably know of John's Gospel. You probably know of the Revelation. Well, John also wrote 3 letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. All of them are in the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at the first of those 3 letters, the book of 1 John, over the next few weeks. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Has everyone found the book of 1 John? So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that we can feast on your word, Lord God, that your word feeds us spiritually, Lord God. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that today, Father, we can feast on your word, and we pray, Lord God, that all of us will go home today feeling well fed. Amen. I recognize that we live in days that are difficult, don't we? Not only are there wars around the world, not only have we been through a pandemic, and are currently going through this cost of living crisis. All of those things are hard enough. And on top of that, as Christians in society today, we feel that the things that we believe and our moral compass stands at odds with some of the things that the society values. The things actually that the Bible calls evil are sometimes celebrated as good. And sometimes the things that are good are called evil. Those are the times that we're living in as Christians today. And it might be that as we are bombarded through the social media and on TV and through magazines and all sorts of different directions and through friendship groups and all of that with values that people carry, which we know are at odds with our own values as Christians because we take our moral guide from the Word of God, from the Bible, from what God has revealed to us through the scriptures, that we might be asking the question to ourselves, well, how do I remain faithful and stand on the truth in an age that seems so opposed to the things that I love and that God seems to love? How can I remain as a faithful Christian and shine in a place that seems so dark, in a time that seems so dark? Well, the book of 1 John actually is very timely in that regard because the Apostle John is encouraging a church that has been through a real struggle, and I'll come to that in a second, to remain faithful to the Lord and to stand on the truth and to be faithful followers, disciples of Jesus, to remain in fellowship and to value loving one another. And so let's begin just by thinking about who the Apostle John was. I don't know if you've heard much about John. You might feel like you know him because you might read about him in the Gospels, but who was the Apostle John? When Jesus met him, he was mending nets on a beach. He was with his brother. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome. He was a fisherman by trade. He was the brother of James. Together, they became followers of Jesus, and Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. Wonder why? Maybe it's because of their temperament. Maybe it's because they were full of anger. I don't know who they were when Jesus first met them. But as you read John's letters, they are completely opposite. They are full of love and kindness and compassion. But they were nicknamed by Jesus the Sons of Thunder. John was also part of what we might say was Jesus's inner circle. So Jesus preached to the crowds. There were plenty of people who were gathered around him and who were interested in his teaching. There were a group beyond the 12 who may have called themselves the disciples. And then there were the 12 that began as disciples that Jesus appointed as apostles to go and share this message to the ends of the earth. And within that 12, there were three. There was Peter, there was James, and there was John. And there were often moments where Jesus would just invite those three into the things that he was doing and share some things with them that he didn't share with other people. For instance, the moment where Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and the glory shone around him and he met with Moses and Elijah. He was called in John's gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I love that he describes himself in his own gospel as the disciple who Jesus loved. And I also feel like that, do you? I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And it's no surprise to me that John felt that he was especially loved by Jesus. I've told you this before. I tell my boys, I say to Sam, you know that you're my favorite, don't you? And I say it so Aaron can hear me. And then I turn to Aaron and say, but you're my favorite as well. And I wonder whether John just felt particularly loved by Jesus, but everyone who was with him perhaps felt like that, because Jesus doesn't show favoritism in that sense. So he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was trusted by Jesus as he hung on the cross to be the one who would care for his mother Mary. So when Jesus died on the cross, was rose again, went back to be with the Father, it was John he trusted to look after his mother. John is also the author of several books in the New Testament that we've mentioned. The Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible. The Gospel of John, which is slightly different from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are similar in the stories that they tell and even in some of the wording. But John's Gospel is distinct in that sense. It reads very differently from the other Gospels. And he, of course, was an eyewitness to all of the things that he was describing. And he was the only disciple history records that wasn't martyred. So all of the other disciples, apart from Judas, of course, who came to an untimely end, all of the other disciples lost their life because of their faith, were martyred for their faith, but John lived to an old age. There is a story that they tried to kill him by burning him in a vat of oil, but that failed and God miraculously rescued him. That's not recorded in the Bible, that's just a historical story about his life. But because that failed, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, which was a small island in the Mediterranean. And from there, he wrote the Revelation. He lived until old age. And people think that the letter of 1 John was written by John while he was in his old age, maybe in AD 90 or 91, 92, that sort of time. So he was very old by the time that he had written this. There was a guy in Birmingham called Trevor, and I used to visit him. He was a real dear friend of mine. His wife died the week that I became assistant pastor in Selly Oak. And so I used to visit him every couple of weeks and spend a couple of hours with him. He was deaf as a post. He couldn't hear a thing. And so I would sit opposite him, and he would talk, and I would listen. And then occasionally I would write things on bits of paper so that I could join in the conversation. And at the beginning I thought, well, I'm a pastor now. You know, I should come and impart some wisdom and guidance to this man who was in his 90s. And after a while I realized that he had way more to teach me than I did to teach him. And so I just listened. And he connected me to the past of the church and some of the things that God had done in Birmingham over the years. And he was a man who trusted God. He couldn't lift the phone. He didn't know how to use the internet. So when he needed something, he prayed. And then he waited. And usually God would send somebody who was an answer to his prayer. And so as we listen to these words in 1 John, we lean in. And we think this guy who has been with Jesus, who has walked some years as a disciple of Jesus, who has led in the church, he has some things that we need to hear. He has some wisdom that he wants to impart that we need to take on board. So why was 1 John written? What many people believe is that John was writing in response to some specific things that were going on in church life. You might say that there were some heresies, and we don't know what the heresies were, only that John was addressing the other side of the conversation. Have you ever been sitting next to somebody who's on the phone and you hear half a conversation? I was once going to Uppingham, and I was at the BP garage filling up, and I was on the phone to Maggie, and she said, The car's a bit, you know, the engine's not been too great recently. You go into Uppingham. And I said, don't worry. It's all downhill from here. And she said, but what about coming back? And I said, I don't think I'm going to make it. And I hung up the phone and the lady next to me in BP garage said, I'm really sorry. But there were some heresies that we don't know definitely what they were, but we hear half a conversation. And we know what John is saying, and so we can infer from what John is saying what the problems were in the church. So let's look at three of those heresies. Heresy one. Jesus wasn't truly human. He only appeared to be human. Now, at the center of the Christian faith is this belief that the God of the universe was incarnated, in other words, took on human flesh. That he was fully God, never stopped being fully God, but at a moment in history, God the Son took on our humanity. The Word became flesh, John's Gospel says, and made his dwelling amongst us. So at the heart of the Christian faith is this understanding. We don't know the mechanics of how it works. Just by faith we trust that God took on humanity. He wasn't in appearance man. He was truly man. Truly God and truly human. And that he merged his godness with our humanity. And he needed to do that in order to take our place to die on the cross. His humanity was important. It couldn't just be an appearance of humanity. It couldn't be that he was like a ghost who, you know, appeared like an apparition. He had to be truly human in order to take our sins and die on the cross. But the heresy that John's addressing appears to be that people believed that Jesus wasn't truly human, that he only appeared to be human. And there's a word for this, and it's up on the screen here, docetism. If you hear that word, that means that people don't really believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so in 1 John chapter 1, in the very first verse, it says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. So you'll see that he says that we've seen with our eyes, but we've looked at. The word for looked at there is to stare intently, to look closely, to lean in and see. So we've seen with our eyes, we've looked closely, our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. So right at the beginning of this book, the Apostle John is saying to the people in the church, listen, there are some people who would claim that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but I want to remind you that I was with him. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. He was real. He was God in human form. He was truly God and truly human. A little bit later in John's in the letter of 1 John, we'll see some of these themes reemerge. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, he is warning people about not just going along with every spirit, but kind of discerning the spirits. And he says, this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not come from God. If you look at very closely, the very first verse there in 1 John 1 says, that which was from the beginning. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But also John's Gospel in the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us in the beginning. And so what what John is saying, what he's claiming through that statement, is that Jesus didn't just come at a point in time, at a moment in history. Jesus has always been part of the Godhead. He's always existed. There has never been a moment where he came into creation. He is not a created being like every other human that's ever existed. There was a point in history where the Word, the eternal Word, the one who was with God, became human, took on humanity, and made his dwelling amongst us. But he was with God in the beginning. In the beginning. And he says, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The word of life. That's what he's calling Jesus. We're proclaiming these things about the fact that I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. And we're proclaiming these things about the word of life. Think about it for a moment. As you sit there in your chair, you're thinking to yourself, that jumper that Damien's wearing looks a bit dirty. Has he spilled his dinner down it? Or you might be thinking, he's going on a bit. What time does this service finish? Or you might be thinking, wow, that's a powerful word. Who knows? But as you think those things remain in your mind until you put them on your lips and speak them out. You might not speak them out because some of those things might be unkind to speak out. But as you speak them out, your mind is manifest and other people around can understand what is in you as it is expressed. And the same idea here that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the word, as his thoughts are, so they are manifest through his word, the Lord Jesus. And so in the book of Hebrews, for instance, it says, let me just try and find this, that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. That Jesus is exactly like God. We can't know what God is truly like, but God has made himself known through his son. It's like the mind of God cannot be known, but God has expressed his mind through his word as he sent his word forth. Jesus is like that word, the Logos. And he says that he is the word of life. Jesus said about himself, do you remember, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. He says, I am the life. You don't just come to me and learn about life. I am the source of life. I am life itself. And if you come to me, you can also experience life. He says in John chapter 10, verse 10, that I have come that they may have life. I am life, but I've come that they may have life. Do you know that Jesus came so that we could experience life and life in all of its fullness? And then 1 John at the end, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So Jesus is the way to life. And so the Apostle John, at the beginning of his letter, says, this we proclaim about the word of life. He says, this life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father has appeared to us. Verse 2. So what he's saying is, listen, this life has appeared. And I was there when that life appeared. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. And if anyone tells you that he's not real, that he's not God in human form, I'm here to tell you that I am an eyewitness. I was there. That's the first heresy, that Jesus didn't truly come in the flesh. The second heresy, heresy two, that it's possible to live a sinless life. Now, I know some of you feel like you're perfect. I know that. And as I look out here this morning, I can see that there are some people who are very close to perfection. Very, very close to perfection. Especially Bill Parrish over there. But what the Bible teaches about sinless perfection is that one day, when we stand before Jesus and see him face to face, there will be no more sin. None of us will have the capacity even to sin one day when even the presence of sin is removed from the new creation. But until that day comes, sin will be present with us. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about it crouching at the door. So in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And here's where it becomes so subtly wrong. We often feel that we are the ones who have to keep ourselves righteous. It's about us doing lots of good things to make us acceptable to God. And He is pleased when we live good lives and do things that are good. He's pleased with that. But none of those things can save us. None of those things can make us right with God. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And when He died on the cross, He died for the forgiveness of our sins. He took our sin upon Himself. The Bible actually says that He became sin with our sin. The reason He died on the cross was because we were corrupt, not Him. That we were broken and marred and ugly because of our sin, not that He was. All of us have sinned, it says. But the great thing about the cross is it was the place of what is called the divine exchange. He took our sin, He took our shame and our guilt and our punishment, and He gave us in its place His righteousness, His goodness, His glory. And so today, as we stand before God, it's not covered in our own righteousness. Look at me. Look how good I am. Look how many good things I've done. Look how much money I've given to charity. Look at me. I'm such a good person. I've done more good things than bad things. And so one day I'm going to get into heaven. It doesn't work like that. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came, to forgive our sins and to give us His righteousness. A little bit later on in the first chapter of 1 John, it says this, verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." So there are some people out there, John's saying, who might claim that you can be sinless and perfect by your own effort. But he's saying, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, we don't have to wallow in our sin. We don't have to own our sin. It doesn't have to become our identity. He says, our life is so much better than that because we have a Savior in Jesus that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sin. And more than that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us in our inner life. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. And so the second heresy was that it's possible in our own effort to attain to some spiritual perfection. But John says, all of us sin. All of us need a Savior. If we come to Him and confess our sin, He will forgive our sin, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the third heresy, heresy three. The third heresy is that we can love God without loving our Christian family. This is where it gets a bit close to home for some of us. Because we know as Christians that God has put us in a spiritual family, a church family, that He has put us in His body, and that together we make up the body of Christ. Now, just without, you know, freaking somebody out by staring at them, look around. You know, if there's someone next to them, you know, blink. Don't stare at them. But these are your brothers and sisters. And He's put us in this family of people who might not be very much like us in the way they dress, their background, their experiences, their economic ability. Like, you might have more money in the bank than someone else, or they might have more money in the bank than you. We might come from different countries, speak different languages. But the thing we share in common is Jesus. The thing that is at the center of church life is Jesus. We gather together to worship God around the person of Jesus. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." His desire, his heart's desire, was that the people that he was writing to would experience genuine biblical fellowship. Now, let me say what fellowship is not. You've heard that, you know, when you've watched the Lord of the Rings film, The Fellowship of the Rings, it's about community, it's about oneness. When we talk about fellowship as Christians, sometimes we say, well, should we go through to the hall and have fellowship over a cup of tea? And what we sometimes mean by that is, let's drink tea and be nice to one another. But what true Christian fellowship is gathering together around the person of Jesus and standing on the truths of his word. It's not a wide open group of people. We accept everyone into our Sunday gatherings and we want everyone to feel welcome and loved. But there is something peculiar and beautiful about the church, in that you can only access the church and be part of the fellowship of believers if you are in Christ. That's not to say that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure you're a Christian, that you're not welcome. You are very welcome. We are so pleased you're here. We are so glad you're here. But if you're not a Christian here today, you need to know that you're not part of what the Bible describes as the church, the family of believers, because we fellowship around truth and we fellowship around who God is. And so here's the challenge. A bit later on in the letter of 1 John in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 also appear on the screen. It says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." The good news is, some people are very difficult to love, but God puts his spirit in us. The same spirit that allowed Jesus on the cross to look down at the people who are crucifying him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The kind of love that allowed Jesus to stay nailed to the cross when people like me and you willfully often turn our back on him and do things our own way. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross, and he willingly hung there because of his love for you and for me. That's the kind of love that God wants to put in his heart, a love that will lay down our lives for the good of another, that will get over offense, that will forgive when we need to forgive, that will deal with relationships in an appropriate way, not go spreading gossip around the place. Let me say this about gossip. Gossip is like cancer. Gossip spreads and kills. So this is what happens. "Hey, Tristan, you know Roger, he, I can't even think of anything bad about Roger." "Yeah, he smells really bad." That's not even true. That's not even true. "Never washes. If I were you, I'd just stay a little bit further away, like 2 meters at least." Okay. If you could just spread that. "Steve, that Claudia, she just started as the church administrator. But what I would say is that I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm trying to give you an illustration. I can't say that. I love you all, that's why." But what happens is that will spread from one person to another, and the badness that's in your heart, you'll give it to someone else. "Thank you very much. Now they believe the things that you believe about that person or about that situation." The badness that's in you is now in them, and they'll share it with someone else, and that badness is just going to spread. That's how churches split. And that's why gossip, although it feels like it's not very big, it's not a very big deal. When we use our words to spread unkindness and our opinion about people, that's going to leave someone thinking less of them than they did before. That is like cancer in churches. It spreads and it kills. Don't gossip. Don't feel comfortable to gossip in Hope Church. It's not acceptable and it's not welcome. If you gossip in Hope Church, let me tell you this. I want you to feel deeply, deeply uncomfortable. Because that's not the culture that we're creating here. We're creating a kingdom culture of honor and blessing, of encouragement, of building up. If you hate your brother or sister and claim to love God, you're a liar. If you love God, you've got to learn to love his children too. And then one more reason why John wrote this letter. Verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. In his third letter, he wrote this. It gives me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth. He's writing to his mate, Gaius, telling how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Listen, the world will talk to you a lot about self-actualization and living your best life. It'll talk about human flourishing, and it'll give you some strategies to get to that place, how to feel happy, how to flourish as a human being. The Apostle John is saying there's one way and one way alone to flourish as a human being, and that is to pursue Jesus with all of your heart. He is the source of everything good. The Bible actually says that we don't pursue our best life. We don't it's not about self-actualization. In fact, the Bible says that there are some things in ourself that we need to crucify. It needs to die. We don't want to pursue those things. We want to kill those things in our lives because they don't resemble Jesus. He says instead, the way to flourish as a human being is to surrender our will and our desires to God and to come to Jesus with humble hearts and say, Jesus, I need you. You're the source of everything good in my life. You know me, you created me, you know how my life is to be lived, you know what's going to bring me happiness and contentment and flourishing. It all comes from you. And so I want to live my life regardless of what other people think around me. Regardless of the obstacles that I'll face along the way. Regardless of how hard it is actually, because Jesus, you're asking me to deny myself and to take up my cross and follow you. Whatever it takes, Jesus, I know that the place of true human flourishing is by your side. It's in your presence. It's being connected to you. It's being in Christ. And he said, if you want to experience joy, not the fleeting happiness of the world, if you want to experience joy and true human flourishing, it's by being connected to Jesus. And it's this Jesus, he says, that we proclaim this morning. I'm just looking at the time. We're going to stop there. But I wonder if we could just spend a moment in prayer as we respond to this. I want to ask you today, how do you see Jesus? There are some people who see Jesus as a historical figure, just a man. He's just a wise historical figure who taught some really interesting things. I want to learn the things that he taught, but he's just a man like every other man. There are some people who believe that. There are some people who believe that Jesus is more than a man, that he is in fact God, come in human form. And today it might be that you've heard something for the first time. You're not sure you're a Christian, or you're definitely sure you're not a Christian, but you've heard something today that's made you think, I want to know this Jesus, God in human form. Not a dead historical religious founder, but someone who I can know and love and be loved by today. If that's you, why don't you spend this next few moments just saying, Lord, if you're real, show me. It might be that today, as you've thought about your relationship to the church, Jesus's beloved bride, his body, you've thought and been convicted about the way you've spoken about people, especially when they haven't been around and in the room. The things that you've lightly allowed to be on your lips, that you've shared with other people about people your brothers and sisters who are the delight of your God's heart. It might be that today you need to repent of your sin and come to Jesus for forgiveness and ask him to help you to love the people that currently you struggle to love. And it might be that today you've pursued lots of different ways to find fulfillment and contentment. You've been half in the church and half in the kingdom and half in the world, and you've wanted to do things half and half because the world has promised you things that it can't deliver. And you've been pursuing that self-help stuff and those nice things you see on your when you're scrolling through social media about how to live your best life. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I am how you live your best life. Come to me. So just in this next moment, as the worship band begin to just play quietly in the background, and they'll lead us into a final song in a moment, just between you and the Lord, do some business. It might be that none of those things apply to you, in which case, just worship him. But if there are things that God has spoken to you about this morning, don't leave this place without responding to him in some way. God bless you.